Our psalm for the fourth Sunday of Advent, Psalm 80. Psalm 80. These are the words of God. To the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine, that we might be saved. O Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of Adam whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this song of Asaph. We're thankful that you've given it to your church, that you have fulfilled it in Christ, and now it belongs to us this day. Help us to learn how to live in light of this psalm. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So, our fourth Sunday of Advent, which means Christmas, is right around the corner as we look to the longing and the fulfillment of all our hopes. Our psalm this morning begins with a superscript. You see it there if you have the text in front of you. It is, to the choir master, according to lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. There's a lot going on in that description. And of course, it has bearing on the interpretation of the psalm. Notice that this psalm is of Asaph. And again, just like in English, the word of can mean more than it came from the hand of Asaph. First, I suppose we should answer the question, who is Asaph? You might remember that Asaph is the son of Berechiah. Maybe you didn't remember that, but I didn't until I looked it up. Asaph is the son of Berechiah, and he was one of the Levites, one of the Levitical leaders in the day of David, when David reformed the worship of the tabernacle. So David is the one, remember, who instituted choirs and musicians and put the Levites on rotation. And Asaph is one of the musical leaders. Remember, he's the one that David placed in charge of the music when David brought the ark back. When he brought the ark into Jerusalem. Remember, that's the scene where David gets down into his linen ephod and he dances before the Lord in front of everybody. And his wife, Michal, thinks that he's very, he's shameful for doing. Royalty does not dance like that, right? And David says famously, I will be even more undignified than this. You think that's bad? No, before the Lord, we dance. And Asaph is the one who led in the music in that procession. And the Asaph, from Asaph comes a guild of musicians. So you can read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Asaph creates this guild of musicians, sort of like what the prophets did. Remember the school of the prophets? And these prophets would have sons of the prophets. Well, Asaph started a school of musicians, and there would be sons of Asaph, so his students. And this school of musicians actually endures from the time of David all the way to the restoration of Israel after exile. So in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that the sons of Asaph, at the dedication of the temple floor when it's finished and the city gates are built up, the sons of Asaph lead Israel in music and song. So the liturgics of the church survived even through exile. And the sons of Asaph, the school of the musicians, remained. So that leads some commentators and scholars to assume that this psalm doesn't come from the hand of Asaph, the son of Berechiah, but it comes from the school of Asaph. And when you read the psalm, that sort of makes sense. Because what's being depicted here is the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. So by the time that the northern kingdom of Israel fell, when Assyria came in, of course, Asaph, the son of Berechiah, was no longer with them. He was long gone by that time. But the school of Asaph existed in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so we read that this of Asaph could mean for him, as though it's the psalm for Solomon. Remember that in Psalm 72. It could be a psalm to Asaph as dedicated to his memory. Or it could come from Asaph, from the school of Asaph. Sort of like we have composers today who are in the line of Mozart or Beethoven. These would be, I made this word up. These are Asaphian psalms, right? In the realm, in the sphere of Asaph. And this psalm we read is given to the choir master. So given to the leader of the singers at the temple and tabernacle. It comes from Asaph, and it's given to the leader of worship to teach the people of God. So this is the one that you stick in the hymnal. This is the one that shows up at psalm sing for the people to learn. This is a song for the choir master to teach the people of God. And we read that it is according to lilies. And to be honest, we don't know what that means. And the best guess, what I think is the best guess, is that this is the tune of the song. So, you know, traditionally in the American church, we have Old 100th. You know that tune? Old 100th. And you can put lots of songs to Old 100th. Well, this isn't the only song that's to lilies. And that leads us to assume that maybe this is the tune of the song. And that makes sense. And then next we read that it's a testimony. So it's to the choir master to teach the people of God. So from the school of Asaph, this song must be taught to God's people. It set it to the tune of the lilies. And it is a testimony. It is a witness. It is, I think that when it says a testimony, that this psalm then has a purpose. So when the song is taught, when it's sung, when it's prayed, the purpose of the song is to be a witness, a memorial, a testimony for the people of Israel. And so, well, there you have it, the superscript. And what does this tell us about the context of the psalm? As I mentioned, the general consensus, and to which I agree, is that the psalm comes from the school of Asaph around the time that the Assyrian army took down the northern kingdom of Israel. And if you look, if you remember, Assyria comes in to the north and conquers northern Israel, the northern kingdom. And later, Babylon comes in and conquers the southern kingdom of Judah. And if you notice, the clues in this psalm are that the tribes in the north are called the kingdom of Joseph, which we know the kings came from Ephraim and Manasseh. And the tribes in the north are reckoned with Joseph in keeping with Genesis 49 and the promises of Jacob. And we notice here as well in verse 1 that, I'm sorry, verse 2, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh are listed, more kingdoms of the north. And the understanding then is that this was a song given to the temple in the south to sing and to pray for on behalf of their brothers in the north. And so if they know Assyria is coming and Israel is about to be destroyed, or if Assyria has been destroyed, this is a song that the covenant people in the south sing on behalf of the destroyed covenant people in the north, or the about to be destroyed covenant people in the north. And this is quite telling. And I think what I just said is true. That's why I said it. But if this is true, that this is why the psalm was written, this psalm gives us our marching orders as a faithful congregation. And so when we look out at the world, we look out at the American landscape, and we know that God haters exist. We know Babylonians are wicked, right? We know that Rome is evil. We know, we get it, right? America as a secular nation is wicked. But what do we do when we look out at the American landscape and we see those who claim the name of Jesus and are themselves wicked? What do you do? I think the psalm shows us. Right? So yes, we pray for the conversion of those who don't know God. But what do we do about those who are in the covenant who willfully rebel against him? And the psalm, I think, shows us how to engage with God in a wrestling of prayer about our brothers and sisters who are lost, who are wayward. So this is a time in the Northern Kingdom's history that we read in the psalm that God has turned his face away from them. And so all the troubles that Assyria brings to the Northern Kingdom comes down to one reason. God turned his face away. And so all their travails, all their famines, all the warfare, all the slavery and exile boils down to one thing. God turned away. And this psalm, if you notice, three separate times says, turn us back to you, O God, and God turn back to us. Right? What the problem there, the problem that is always exists, is that when God's people turn away from him, he turns away from them. So this is the focus of the psalm. It was written by a member of the Southern Kingdom for the purpose of teaching the people how to pray for the restoration of the covenant and nation. Kind of sounds like we need it today. How to pray for our brothers. The psalm teaches God's people how to pray and sing, notice, as a corporate body, for the corporate body. So this is for the covenant community. It's not an individual psalm like Psalm 50, David's great lament, and his sin before God, his personal sin before God. But this psalm is of a corporate nature. It's a community psalm. And as such, you can take the psalm and apply these principles to any body, to your household, to a church, to your county or your state or your nation. It's a psalm to employ and to use when God's face is turned away. No, God's face in the psalm is not turned away from the wicked, right? God is angry at the wicked all day long, we know that. But the psalm shows us that God's face has turned away from his people. And that's where we are. Because God's face has turned away from his people because of their sins. He turned from his people because of their sins, but not just because of their sins. Now, God's people are sinners yet, you know, like you and me. And as I read in 1 John this morning, if we say we have no sin, then we're liars. And his truth is not in us. So it's not saying that God turns his face away from his people because they're sinners. God turns his face away from his people when they refuse to repent of their sins. But there's the difference. So, you know, if you're in Northern Kingdom of Israel and you're worshiping an idol, that is bad, right? And you can turn from it. You can repent, and you should. And that's good when you do. God's face is shining when you turn and repent from your idols. But what's worse, what brings God's wrath, what brings his trouble upon you, is when you worship an idol and you refuse to turn from it. Right? That's when trouble sets in. It's the same thing in our homes with our children, right? When your children disobey, that's bad. But what's worse is when they refuse to repent of it, right? That's what's worse. And when that kind of thing happens, when we grab our sin and we refuse to let it go, God lets us go. And this is Romans 1 stuff. When we grab our sin and we refuse to let it go, God lets us go. And again, I'm talking about Israel back then, but I bet all of you are thinking about today. When that kind of thing happens, God turns his face away from his people. And that's when things begin to fall apart. And we know that the Northern Kingdom of Israel messed up. We know that their idolatries, the shedding of innocent blood. We know of all of their sins. And as a consequence of their national unrepentant heart, God was angry with them And he brings in a foreign nation, Assyria, to chastise them through destruction and exile. And these kinds of things are still true today. This is still how God acts. God gets angry, regardless of what modern sentimental evangelicalism says. God gets angry. And when you look at the history of Israel here, we can take Paul's cue, you know, in understanding what happened to Israel back then, like Paul says in Corinthians, happened for our sakes, so that we might use them as an example of what it looks like when we're faithful and what happens to us when we're unfaithful. Okay, so Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. Israel back then is an example for us, the church. You want to know what happens when the church who bears God's name carries it lightly? When the church who bears God's name and is promised forgiveness of sins refuses to let them go? All you have to do is look at the kingdom of Israel. To put it mildly, they are destroyed. When I say this, of course, I do not mean to imply that God is angry at every Israelite or every synagogue. It's not as though there were no faithful people in the northern kingdom of Israel. There were, of course. But the direction of the body, so when we say the church in America is wayward, do we mean every church in America? Well, no. Here you are. But the church in America is wayward, is lost, is backslidden, is on the edge of ruin. So when I say things like that, I don't mean that every single person or every single synagogue was wicked. And the author of this psalm, Asaph, who is from the school of Asaph, is right with God. Right? So notice, the writer of this psalm is right with God, and being right with God can see what's happening over there. Right? Being right with God means you can see what's happening over there. He can see clearly that the nation in the north is in serious trouble. And this psalm is for them to sing and to pray and to teach them to come back to God. This is why the song went right to the chief musician for the kingdom of Judah. So what can the southern kingdom of Judah do to restore the wayward and rebellious kingdom in the north? What can they do? Well, the only thing that they can do is ask God to pray for their brothers. It shows us the faithful can sing and pray for their backslidden brothers and ask God to do what we cannot. What we see in the psalm is the truth that what turns people around is God himself. Notice the song is not calling for a new political campaign. The song is not calling for new and exciting programs to all the local synagogues for VBS. You know, use our programs and materials for revival. That's not what's being taught here. Asaph knows that what is needed for the people of the nation to repent is to turn back to God. Restoration begins with repentance. So remember, repentance is confessing sins and looking to the mercy of God. And again, how this applies today. The church in our land has many sins to confess. How does a faithful church like ours deal with our backslidden brethren out there? Do we chastise? Do we rebuke? Do we boast? Do we mock? Well, this song asks God to shine forth from between the cherubim. Remember, in the southern kingdom in Judah, where the temple was, the Ark of the Covenant was there, and the lid of the covenant had two cherubim with their wings pointed at one another, and God rested between the cherubim. That was his throne. And this song is asking God to shine his light from the place of worship upon that nation. Recall that in Ezekiel, God rides around on his cherubim with all the fire and electrum, glowing metal, all the wheels within wheels. And from that place, Asaph is asking God to send out his light. to shine on the people so that they can be saved. Rather than, it's sort of like in the Gospels. Remember when the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, those people are rejecting you. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven on them? And Jesus says, you do not know what spirit you are of. Why would you call down fire on your covenant brothers? Right? What does this psalm say? Lord, send out your fire from between the cherubim and consume them, our wicked brethren. No, it says, shine your light from between the cherubim so that we might be saved. Rather than the fire of his wrath coming out from between the cherubim, Asaph teaches the people to pray for God's light so that they might see rightly. What do we want for all the churches in Helena? To fold and collapse? Or to see God? When people cry out to God, that is, of course, when they begin to see their need for him. And the people can only come back to God if God gives them repentance. It's what they need, it's what we need, when God turns his face toward us. You know, parents, when your kids are acting up and they're being disobedient and you're in the other room and you know what's going on, and you're like, hey, little Billy, quit it. Get your act together. Love your sister. Change your heart. You know, and you're like cooking dinner or something and it's still going on. And then you come around and to get your kid to straighten up, what you have to do is you have to go around the corner and dad with his strong and secure hand takes little Billy by the chin and says, look at me. Right? And for the last 15 minutes, he's just been a complete terror and he knows it. And as soon as dad gets down on his knees and he grabs his chin and he looks him right in the eyes and he says, look at me. You know what usually happens? That's when the child breaks. How many times have you done that, dads? And one of your kids starts crying. Right? Look at me. Look me in the eyes. Look who you're displeasing. Look at the authority you've broken. Look at your rebellion. And what happens? Your children melt. And what we want, what the psalm is asking for, is that God would cause his people to look at him. The psalm teaches the faithful to pray, God, make us look at you. Make them look at you. This is a constant prayer for the sheep who've gone astray. How many of you know sheep who've gone astray? And here's a prayer. Lord, make my daughter look at you. Make my friend look at you. Make the church down the street look at you. And we want God to grab them and say, look at me. Because there's no other place for them to go for the confession and forgiveness they need. Make the churches in this land look at you. Right? When we look at God, when we see him, like Isaiah did, we come undone. We unravel like a child looking to the eyes of a disapproving parent. When we recognize God's power, his might, his majesty, and his mercy, we can do nothing but love him. But we have to see him. What our unfaithful churches in this land are seeing right now is not the holy God. All they see is what they want to see. They're like an obstinate child turning their heads away to gaze into a mirror. Our covenant brothers and sisters want a God who confirms and approves of their sins. And so what they see right now is themselves. Lord, make them look at you. And this is how the nation, make America great again. This is how it's going to happen. Faithful churches praying like this. We find one of the most devastating lines in the whole Bible in verse 4. I can think of nothing more terrifying than this. O Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? right there is a truth worthy to weep over. In verse 6, we read, "You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." Again, you wonder if Asaph's talking about back then, or if he's talking about today. We all know Israel's sins, but just think a moment about ours. Why is it that the church in America loses nearly 80% of the youth raised up in the church? Right? So statistically, children who are raised in the American church, 80% of them leave. Why? Why is it that the church is hated among the people of the land? Why is the church the butt of the joke? Why do people laugh when we say we believe in six-day creation? Why can our Congress say that God has no place among them in their laws? Why are Christian bakers forced to bake the gay cake and Christians refuse service in restaurants? Why are we at contention with our neighbors and why are they laughing at us? Why is it that the church in America wants Christians to stop acting like Christians? Maybe, have you noticed this? That Christian pastors are teaching and promoting that the idea that God's ethics ought not to be the foundation of American law. Christian churches are doing things they think are loving their neighbor, but God says he hates those very things. Pastors are promoting the idea that Jesus was transsexual and that God affirms of homosexuality because Jesus had two dads. Have you heard this foolishness? Jesus himself loved John the disciple and even laid his head on his bosom after all. Don't get me started on David and Jonathan, right? The church, we're being told that the church out of love should cancel service on Christmas Sunday. Because that's what God would want us to do. So that we can spend more time with our families. You know, the same God who said that if you do not love him more than your family, you're not worthy to be his disciple. That God? Is there any better place for families to be on Christmas morning than in church? You realize, right, without Christmas there wouldn't be church? And the church in America is canceling Christmas? The list goes on and on. And is it any wonder that God is angry with the prayers of his people? The church in this nation is refusing to listen to him. So why would he listen to us? And when our sins are such that God hates our prayers, as this psalm shows us, he is the one that makes our neighbors turn against us. He is the one that makes the world mock us. You know, the truth is that we love him because he first loved us. Yes. But he turns his face away from us because we turned ours away from him. The church in America is losing everything we once had. Did you read this psalm when it talks about God? You redeemed us. You brought us out of a foreign land. You cleared the way. You planted us. You made us abound. You made us prosper. You made us be a shadow for the other nations. You go, oh, that sounds familiar. And they say, and the psalm says, and you, O God, have taken it all away. It's God that we must reckon with. To change the attitude of the world toward the church is not about being more winsome or having the right politicians on our side, nor is it about pleading and compromising. To turn things around in the nation, the church must turn back to God. We need his face to shine upon his people. And you all know that, right? So that's why I usually don't preach sermons like this, because I don't feel it's productive to tell you things you already know. But this psalm teaches us, the faithful, how to pray for that to happen. Right? We are Asaphs. Emmanuel Church is faithful. Are we perfect? No. No, we're not perfect. But are we faithful? Yes. And so how does a faithful people pray and work to change a nation? This psalm shows us. We must understand that only God can do these things. Only He can open the eyes of the blind by turning His face toward us and shining His light. The psalm teaches us how to wrestle with God, how to argue with Him and challenge Him. Did you notice in verses 8 to 11, we read why God should turn back to His people. The foundation of our wrestling with God is the work that He's already done in our behalf. The psalm brings to mind, for them back then, the exodus from Egypt, their salvation. And it's the foundation as to why God cannot, should not, ought not let His people go. So, if I may paraphrase, God, You saved us from Egypt. You established us in the land. You routed the Canaanites. You caused us to prosper. You expanded our borders. You made us a powerful people. You did all that work. You can't give up on us now. Look in verses 12 to 13. We read, so God, You did all of that. Verses 8 to 11. You did everything. It's all Your work. Verses 12 to 13. Why then have You broken down its walls? Right? Did You know how good it was, Lord? Look at all that You gave us. Why have You broken down its walls? So that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. God's letting the foreigner, the stranger, come in and take everything. The boar from the forest ravages it. Remember, they're the vine planted. And this boar comes in, uprooting it and digging it out. And all that moves in the field or creeps in the field feed on it like locusts. So God, You did all the work. You saved and built us up. And You're the one who broke down our walls of protection. You've allowed the wild beasts of the field to root out all of our blessings. And the stranger to pluck all of our fruit. And the locusts to eat until there's nothing left. You, God, built us up. And You allowed us to fall. Verses 14 to 16 we read, turn again, O God of hosts. It's interesting, it's the word for repent. Remember to repent means to turn. So when it says, turn us, O God, it means cause us to repent. And now it says in verse 14, turn again, O God. Turn back to us. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine, the stock that Your right hand planted, and for the son whom You made strong for Yourself. They've burned it with fire and they've cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of Your face. In other words, God, look at what has happened to all Your work. So there's no plea here on their behalf, on their merits, on anything that they did. You know, this is how we don't really argue with God like this anymore. We have a different sense of piety. But this is how Moses argues with God too. Remember when God's anger burned against Israel in the wilderness? And God wanted to consume them from the face of the earth and start over with a brand new people. And He says to Moses, I'll make a great nation out of you because you're faithful. And Moses says, but God, You brought them out of Egypt. If You destroy them, what would the nations say? God, You saved them from slavery just to destroy them in the wilderness. Who would ever come back to You? Right? God, if that's Your plan, to save them just to destroy them, why would the Gentiles ever come? I don't want a God like that. That's how this prayer goes here in Psalm 80 as well, if I may paraphrase again. So this is how you wrestle with God. God, if we lose, You lose. That's the prayer. God's reputation among the nations of the world rests upon the church. And the scriptures give us ample evidence to argue like it, to wrestle with God about this. And it's not just nations, right? So it's not just the church corporately, but individually. Like I said, this can apply all over the place. You know, if someone's wayward and they're baptized, you argue with God about it. You baptize them. you bring them back because you promised. Right? You do it with churches. You do it with people. You do it with nations. This certainly makes sense that what happens to God's reputation if all the work of his salvation is scrapped and thrown in the bin? Would anyone want a salvation like that? And the psalm here ends surprisingly. And I say surprisingly, but I shouldn't be. It ends with the confession that what is needed is the Messiah. To fulfill all these longings, to fulfill all these hopes, all these wrestlings and strivings, the psalm ends like this. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of Adam, whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, or life again, resurrection. And we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Yahweh, God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. So what have we seen in the psalm so far? We've seen a plea to God for restoration in life because he is the shepherd and we are his sheep. There's the plea for salvation because we are his vineyard and he is the vine dresser. And what it boils down to at the end of the psalm is the reality that what we need is liberty from the curse of sin. We need God's face to shine on us, his light to come so that we might live and not die. Death is the ultimate problem here. And the psalm asks for God to send the promised son of Adam who would break the curse of death. The one who would be the new Adam at his right hand, who freely gives life. The psalm was written for them back then, teaching them to pray for, to hope in, and to look forward to what God would do. The psalm is a longing and a hope for salvation, for resurrection life, for the gift of God that would come to bring his people near to him so that they would never turn away from him. And in this season of Advent, of course, we happily, joyfully live on the other side of Christmas. They were being taught that they needed God to turn toward them for the gift of repentance. They were being taught how to pray and sing for God to look favorably on them. They were being taught what to look forward to. And in many of these things, we of course have the privilege of learning the same, but we get to look back on what God has done. Just like they did on their exodus. The Son of Adam, the Son of Man, has come. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And from him comes light and life to all men. He was sent into the world to save it. Right? And here it is. Here's where we can wrestle with God. Here you go, you Asaphs. You sent your Son to save this world. What will people think if you don't? That's how this psalm argues. That's how Moses argues. God has given us his revelation of Christmas, that he sent his beloved son to save the world. Do you pray like that? Does Asaph put us to shame? You sent your son to save. What will the nations think if you don't? You, Emmanuel Church, are a company of faithful Asaph singing and praying, wrestling with God for his light to shine on our wayward covenant brothers, so they might see their ways and turn back to him and give all their loyalty to the king, the strong son at the Father's right hand. This means from us, there can be no prideful boasting about who we are. But we must, with humble gratitude, come to God and plead with him to turn our darkened churches back to the light and life of all men. This Advent and Christmas season, we should be pleading with God to cause his light to shine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the gift of faithfulness that you've granted to us by your Holy Spirit and by your mercy. We're thankful, Father, that we sing these songs, that we have prayers of faith, and we ask that according to your word, you would do what you've promised to do. Use the prayers of your faithful people in this land to shine your light upon our wayward and backslidden brothers and sisters, so that once again, this might be a nation to praise your name, so that we might be saved. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, As with Gladness, Men of Old, song number 600. Psalm 80 is a psalm of longing, and yet it is a psalm of hope. As you read down Psalm 80 and all the imagery that is portrayed and given to us there, you will realize that there is a shepherd, that there is a vine, that there is light, that there is a father, that there is a son, that there is a strong man, there is one who sits at the right hand, there is a son of Adam, there is one who gives life. All of these things are found in Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd, he is the vine, and you are the branches. He is the light and life of all men. He intercedes in our prayers before the Father. He is the strong Son who even bound the strong man. He is the Son of Adam who came to win. He is yours, you are his. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.